lovers. Well, you know. We won't go into that. You would look at the sun or the stars a long time before you would know anything about the holiness of God, the love of God, the justice of God, the peace of God, the salvation of God. Isn't that true? They can tell you a lot, but they cannot communicate these moral qualities. Now he starts to tell where that can be found. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul, or transforming the life. For the word for soul here is the same word as that which is used for a person's individual life. So, the law of the Lord is perfect, and it transforms the life. You would look at the moon for a long time before it would transform your life, wouldn't it? And then look at the next statement. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Now, right down through here, he's going to mention the different names of the Word of God. One, it's called the law of God, verse 7. In the middle of verse 7, it's the testimony of the Lord. In verse 8, it's the statute of the Lord. In the same verse at the end, it's the commandment of the Lord. In verse 9, it's the fear of the Lord, or that which produces fear of the Lord. And in the same verse, it's the judgments of the Lord. In other words, we have six different words used for the Word of God. They all have a meaning. And those are the names of this communication of God. But then there are six words that follow it. I think, and we do have a blackboard, but I don't see any chalk. We'll do it at the next session. But this was passed on to me by another servant of the Lord, and I valued the thought and the idea very much. There are six names for the scriptures. The next word, as in the first one there, the law of the Lord is perfect. That speaks of what it is. It is perfect, meaning it cannot be improved upon. The next one is the testimony of the Lord. Now that's his testimony regarding himself, regarding his word, regarding whatever, his testimony. And it is sure. That is, you can depend on it. You can depend on it. I sometimes illustrate that. I was staying once in the city of Windsor, Ontario, just across the river from your great city of Detroit. And I asked how I could get to such and such a place. Well, I said, just go out to the corner. I want to go for a walk. Go to the corner and make a right. And when you get there, you'll see a finger post which says such and such an avenue. Turn right on that avenue. When I got to that, it wasn't pointing in that. And it right and left at all. It was pointing the opposite way. I took a long look at this, and I said, somebody came along, and I said, excuse me, is this that I'm... He said, no, some of the kids turned that around just for a joke. So the finger posts were not to be trusted. It was pointing in the wrong direction. But the testimony of the Lord is sure. You can always depend on it. The statutes of the Lord are right. They are morally right. You can't get anything better. You never will find anything better. No excuse, no second choices. Well, you know, yes, she married an unconverted man, but said one woman to me, at least she won't be sitting in her old age doing her knitting in the corner. She never reached an old age. She made a ghastly blunder, and she paid deeply for it. And she's not even alive today. You cannot beat what God has written down. Sure and right. The commandment of the Lord is pure. That is, as to what it produces purity, morality. It has a moral effect. The fear of the Lord is clean, or it can also mean in Hebrew, cleansing, that which causes moral cleanness of heart and mind and conscience. The judgments of the Lord are true. True. I don't have to defend them. It's what God said. That's the end and the beginning. Judgments of the Lord are true. And then, of course, the third word in each case, that is its operation. The law of the Lord, that's what it is. Perfect is its quality. What does it do? It transforms the life. The testimony of the Lord, sure, that's what it is. That's its quality. What does it do? It makes wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right. That's the first is its name. The second is what it is. It's quality. What does it do? Rejoices the heart. We're on the right. Statutes, by the way, are the finger posts of God. His directions. The commandment of the Lord is pure. That's his character. What does it do? It enlightens the eyes. You know, a Christian with an open Bible is wiser than all the big heads of MIT or Oxford and Cambridge and a whole bunch of them put together. The wisdom of the Lord, the judgments of the Lord, and so on. So if you look at these, and I think the way to do it, and that's what I wanted to try to illustrate for you on the board, but our time is gone. I've got 1.5 minutes. I'm watching the time. You could put these up and put the names down the left margin, what they are, the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, the fear, and the judgments, and then the second, what they are. Oh, thank you very much. What if I can't write? We'll do that later. And put that in the second column, and then the effect, put that from your viewpoint in the third column. And it works out like an acrostic almost. It's a beautiful thing. I didn't think it up. It was the late, great E.W. Rogers drew my attention to it in the first place. Wonderful man of God. Now, that is merely introductory, and of course we'll go much faster once we get going. That was dealing with the doctrine of God and the Scriptures, but of course we only got through the first part of it. Now, let me see the timetable. 2 to 3. Well, that's the introduction. 3:30 to 4:30, so you have a half-hour break. Do what you like. You can go look at the books. You can go and walk. You can go jump on the lake if you like. Let's just commit ourselves to the Lord, shall we? Our Father, we would not move without commending ourselves to Thee. We thank Thee for Thy Word. O God, what a treasure Thou hast placed in our hands. And as in other scriptures, there are various, a great variety of terms used to describe these holy scriptures, but they all fall short of Thy divine wisdom. These revelations are wonderful, but there are many, many more revelations beyond them again. We pray that what we've been discussing just now and what we shall be discussing in a little while might make us wise and true and pure men of God. We ask it in His worthy name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for your patience.
Just a couple of items in the way of announcements before we start. Clint has arranged to open up the Greenwood Hills bookstore starting tomorrow and running through Thursday from 1 to 1:30.
Some of the stuff we're getting these days is absolute rubbish.
You're right.
We'll forgive you for just once.
But John Scott said, there are Jesus and there are demons.
Yes. No. All right. These and other cited witnesses. I would like to re-emphasize in Psalm 19, because we did stop at it suddenly after a gallop. The position to which the Word of God is elevated in this as a revelation of God's character. Now you will notice It's not just in the first, you know, the heavens. Notice he says they declare his glory, his handiwork, his wisdom. Day unto day utter speech. There's a message there. Night unto night showeth knowledge. There's nothing about the morrow, but when we come to the Word of God, there's a rejoiced heart. There's somebody who is sure and confident. There's a cleansing power in this Word. And all the way through, it's not now El for God, but it is the Lord. The law of the Lord, that's Jehovah. The fear of the Lord. The enlightenment that comes from this Word. Now, more to be desired are they than gold, yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. I remember the man who pointed out this structure in the psalm saying he thought of this in terms of younger people tend to think in terms of values and gold, if you will. There comes a time when a person gets a little bit beyond that. And so he says, the Word of God to the young, it's like gold. It's a very precious thing. But as one gets older, and I suppose in some cases activity slows down, I wouldn't know about that. But then he says, they enjoy the sweetness of it. It's a wealth like gold for the aspiring younger people. Not meaning ill to that. It is the gold. But then it's also honey. It's sweet. It's not like a medicine which is good for you, but isn't very pleasant. It's sweeter than honey. Than a honeycomb. You can't get anything sweeter than honey. And then it speaks of the keeping of them, there is great reward. In verse 11, moreover, by them is thy servant warned. It warns me, as well as reminding me, that is, it warns me of the danger of the wrong, and it reminds me of the reward of the right. Who can understand his errors? Who would know the multitude of ways in which we can go? And then he turns straight back to God, reading the Word, and says, cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Save me from the little things, even the presumptions of my heart, the inward errors of my own thinking. And that in turn will keep me from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And that's the word Goel, my kinsman redeemer, one who became human to be my kinsman so that he could fulfill the longing of Job's heart. He said, I wish all that there was a daysman between us, somebody who could put his hand upon us both. Man could never put his hand on the throne of God without being destroyed. And how could God in all his holiness put his hand on us, that spirit up there? But here was one, the one that we're studying about, and he can put his hand on both. He's the daysman, he's the mediator, he's the goel, the kinsman redeemer, who took a body, albeit sinless, and he can put his hand on me, and he can put his hand on the throne of God and bring them together. Isn't that great? I hope it grabs you. Now, these and other cited witnesses through his creation acts are, in the nature of things, only partial. That is Psalm 19 and so on. We cannot learn a lot. God could not be known unless he chose to reveal himself. Job 11:7. Canst thou by searching find out God? Psalm 16 and Ryrie on Psalm 19. See also Romans 1:18 and so on. Now, some of these we will revert to later, and some of them you will meet in the studies. This is introductory. God was revealed in Christ. But then all we know of Christ is in the written word. So we're brought back to the scriptures. If you stop to think about it, there is no reference to Christ anywhere in human writings. Some people quote some very obscure reference of Josephus, the Jewish writer, but it has more recently been exposed as an interpolation, something that was put in there. It's not, in all probability, not a genuine thing. It was put in for the purpose. But you won't find anything about him in any of the writings of the people around that time. You will only find out about Christ in this word. So we're turned right back to the word. If we don't accept that word, we have no knowledge of Christ. Well, I have this feeling in my heart. Feelings, you know, dump them. We have to get back to the word. God was revealed in Christ, but then all we know of Christ is in the written word. So we are brought back to the scriptures. The Bible assumes God, but never tries to prove that he exists. He's there. He's real. It opens with, in the beginning, God. And it closes, as to its actual doctrinal part is concerned, Revelation 22, verse 9, verse 19, with worship God. In the beginning, God, worship God. That's it. Everything else is tied into that. Now, the attributes of God, and this is important because we're going to, of course, bump into this in considering our Lord. Attributes of God, this word attribute is a theological term for the characteristics which mark him out as God. Steel has attributes or characteristics which mark it as steel and nothing else. Man has attributes which distinguish him from animals. Every liquid, gas, or solid has its own distinguishing characteristics, that is, that make it what it is and nothing else. As have all species of birds and beasts and fish. God's attributes are, in theology, put into two categories: his unique and therefore incommunicable attributes, and his moral attributes. In the first are, among others, omnipotence, omniscience, omnipresence, eternity or infinitude of being, and immutability. We are never told to aspire to or to copy these. Among the latter are, and these are attributes of God too, holiness, justice, love, truth, light, freedom. These we are told to imitate. So some are imitable, some of them are not. Man, omnipresence, omniscience, eternity of being, omnipotence, immutability. I am the Lord, I change not. That's immutability. So we can think of these things because we're going to come up against them in connection with the person of Christ. We are never told to aspire to copy these unique and incommunicable attributes of God, but we are, of course, to copy the others. The names of God have something to do with this. God's names, as given in Scripture, are always significant and to be noted. Newbery gives a complete list in his Bible, that is, in a preface to his Bible, and That is one of the great values of the New British Bible, by the way. I have used one all my life, find it very good. Only Darby's translation is completely consistent and literal in the text. That is, where it's Jehovah, Darby writes it Jehovah. Where it's Eloha, he puts that in, or Elohim, or whatever, he puts that right in the text. That's one of the values of his excellent translation. Though, of course, it isn't as smoothly reading a translation as our beautiful authorized version. El, for example, means the strong one. Eloha, connected with Ahla, to worship. Compare Allah of the Arabic. Elohim is the plural form of number two. Jehovah, the eternally self-existent one, translated in Revelation 1:4, see Newbery's note, and it occurs some 6,000 times in the scriptures. Adonai, Lord or Master, plural word first occurring in Genesis 15, verses 2 and 8. I don't think we need to, unless there are questions on this. They're rather technical things, but they will come up when we're considering the person of Christ. So just keep them in the background of your mind and thinking. The unity of the Godhead. Jehovah our Elohim is one Jehovah. God the Lord is one God. Deuteronomy 6:4, that is the way Hebrew people begin all their prayers. He's one God. Deuteronomy 6:4. Also Deuteronomy 4:35, 32, 39. These are things you can look up. We can't go into them all unless there's something you would like to go into them. This is the unity of the Godhead in the New Testament. Ephesians 4:6, 1 Corinthians 8:4, James 2:19, and also John 10, verses 30 to 33. So the unity of the Godhead, that means the absolute oneness of the triunity, important when we come to deal with the person of Christ. The triunity of the Godhead, that is three in one, the Trinity. Triunity is really a better word. This is not named as such in either testament, but there are strong indications of it in the Old Testament, while the New it is clearly taught. Now we look at some of those verses just in a moment. In the Old Testament, we note the use of the plural, Elohim. Also the plural pronouns in Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our own image, plural. Let us go down. Later on in Genesis 11, see what man's doing. Man has become as one of us. Genesis 3:4, that is after sin. Isaiah 6 and 8, who will go for us? Not for me, but for us. And the same in Zechariah 2:10-11, and John 1 and verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, that's his essential being. The Word was with God, that's his distinct personality. The Word was God, that's the unity of the three. Yes, microphone back to Brother Bill at the back there. You should have roller skates on, brother.
Could you or perhaps someone else give us some insight into how a devout Jew gets around the use of these plural terms? How does a devout Jew get around the use of these plural terms in the Old Testament?
He doesn't. He just says, well, that's the way they talk in those days. He's not prepared to face up to it, because if he does face up to it, of course, he would have to rethink his whole attitude toward Christ. Microphone up here. Identify yourself. Remember the rules.
Just to follow that up, Keith Kaiser, when I lived in Israel, I heard some say that it was the plural of majesty. In other words, sometimes in English even you'll hear Queen Elizabeth or someone like that refer to herself and she says we.
The royal we.
And so I've heard some people actually use that argument to try and get around it, but it doesn't stand up when you look at it in context.
Not really, because it's used in ways that the royal we would not and could not ever be used. Let us go down. And in context like that, it just doesn't work. But when we come to the New Testament, well, just a minute now. I pulled over two pages at a time. That's where I got lost. So we see this use of the plural in the Old Testament. Matthew 3, to look at it in the New, I think we should look at these verses, the proof of the triunity in the New Testament. Most of you, of course, will have noticed this, but remember some have come to let... All right, let's have it now.
While we were still thinking of the Old Testament, you mentioned Eloah, connected with Allah, to worship. Mm-hmm. Could you comment on... how the Muslims would view the word Allah? I understand that often some Christians feel that Allah for the Muslim is the same as our God, but that...
Well, I don't think it is. To give you a quick answer, I think that their concept of God is really different. It's here because it's connected with the word for worship, and it's only in brackets, compare Allah in Arabic. But as to it having the same meaning for them, I don't think so. Oh, no, I thought somebody else had got the microphone. Okay, well, let's look at these New Testament. Excellent, that's what we need. Specialist.
Not a specialist, but George Bristow. Muslims do believe, they do think that that God is the only God, and there's only one creator, but it is when you study the attributes of that God that you find he is not the God of the scriptures. The word Allah, as I understand it, is El Ilah. Ilah in Arabic means, it's the generic word for God, but it had the prefix, the God, and he was the supreme God in the Arabic pantheon of gods. He was the moon god, El Ilah, and his wife was the sun god, or sun goddess, and his daughters are mentioned in the Quran. And then that's what you remember, the satanic verses became a big issue when that man Salman Rushdie was condemned. That was because he mentioned those verses, which Muhammad changed his mind after he had said it was possible to worship the three daughters of Allah for a period because he wanted to win some of the tribes. And then he was reminded by his fellow Muslims that you can't have that if there's only one God. And so these verses were rescinded. But Allah was the name of the Arabic God, of the moon God. But it's basically Arabic and Hebrew, Ilah meaning God.
Yeah, the words mean the same, but their concept behind them...
Very much so.
Very different. Okay. Matthew 3, verse 16. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water... And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And there you have the three members of the Godhead mentioned quite distinctly. The Son is baptized and is coming up out of the water. The Holy Spirit comes from heaven and rests upon him. John says that he was told that the one on whom he saw the Spirit descending and remaining, because the Spirit of God, of course, descended on lots of people in the Old Testament on whom he didn't remain, even King Saul, as Saul also among the prophets, the Spirit came on him and he prophesied. But here's one, the Spirit of God came and remained upon him. And then the Father speaks from heaven. So you have the three persons quite distinctly mentioned. Corinthians 13:14, I think, is worth considering to turn over to, just to fix it in our minds. That is, sorry, 2 Corinthians, did I say first? 2 Corinthians 13:14. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. And that's only just one quotation from the writings of the Apostle Paul, the inspired writings, where he refers to the three together. So we do have this Trinity, and I would like you to look at the other Old Testament quotations as well. Then over the page, in page 3, the roles and relationships within the Godhead. Now this is all introductory, don't forget. It may seem a bit dry, but I think it's very basic, fundamental. Scriptures make it clear that the triune God is not some impersonal, abstract, cosmic process, nor yet a cold, machine-like deity or fate. You know, who the people who think of fate, well, it's just fate, that's Allah, and that's all you can do about it. Brooding outside the lives of men. He has personality. It is shown in that he loves, he hates, he feels sorrow, he feels anger, he feels pity, he feels yearning. So this is not that abstract cosmic power out there somewhere. This is a person. And of course you can find scripture for these and many others, not only in the Old Testament, in the New Testament, but also in the Old. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with cords of loving kindness have I drawn thee. That's not an abstract. That's a loving God. Of course, in the New Testament, where you trip over it in almost every passage of the Scriptures, God so loved the world that he gave, and so on. It is also shown that within and between the three persons of the Godhead, there exist love, communion, fellowship, and what is called God, that is the triune God's counsels. They counseled between themselves. So there was a love between them. The Father loved the Son. The Son loves the Father. You can look up these verses for yourselves. We can go back and discuss them if you wish, but we read them first. And, of course, the Old Testament passages, Zechariah 6:13, Hebrews 6:17, and so on. Each member of the Godhead is referred to specifically, I would say, as God. The Father, John 6:27. I think it would be good if we turn to these just to impress them on our minds. The Gospel of John 6:27. If I had been in the mood to write all of this out, it would have saved you. But then, I think it'll help keep you awake if you turn to them. 27, verse 27. Labor not for the meat that perisheth. I hope I've got the right place. John 6, 37. Perisheth, but... Yes. For that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed. Each member is referred to as God. There, of course, it is God the Father. 1 Peter 1:2. Now, from here on in, when I quote a verse like that, I'm not going to fiddle and fumble up here. I'm going to say, would so-and-so please read that for me? So be on your toes. First Peter, chapter 1, verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, and obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. These are rarely questioned. The Son is referred to as God, and of course, we hardly need to turn to these, but it's nice to know that all these references are there. We quoted, of course, earlier on from John 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. This, of course, was the incarnate Son. The Word was with God. That shows that he was a distinct personality. And the Word was God. That shows his essential unity. Did you want to say something, Jim? No, somebody over here.
Bob Hibbing, I'd like to focus on that statement that each member of the Godhead is referred to as God. From time to time, I've heard my brethren say that it is God who died for us. And then I've heard other brethren go and speak to those brethren that have made such a statement and say, no, God did not die for us. Can you comment on that?
Yes, I could.
I'm a little
I don't want to start a free-for-all. if we're thinking, and by the way, we're going to get into this in connection with their roles. Each has his own peculiar role. The Son is the one who became incarnate, because I'm going to insist, in my view, that he did not become the Son when he became incarnate. He was eternally the Son. But the Father did not. Now, we're not separating them. We're distinguishing them. And I think it's important to see that. Not that this is something to quarrel about for the slip of a tongue, but there are some hymns even which bring this in. One hymn that, in spite of its nice tune and in spite of some lovely things that are said into it, I think has several very, very bad mistakes in it. And as it's so, and can it be? And they talk about, we better leave the hymn for the moment. I don't want to get too hot around the collar. But I think Scripture does, Christ was God. The Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, was God. We have to be very clear about that. But does the Bible actually say that God died on the cross? I don't think he does. The Son was on the cross, and he says, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. But I would never make a man a transgressor for saying something like this. If he means to affirm and to strengthen the idea that Christ was God in every sense of the word, then I would say he's right. But the Scriptures, I don't think, refer to it in that. And we have the Lord Jesus, the Son, is dying, and he said, Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit, showing a distinction, I think, fairly clearly. The Spirit did not die on the cross. So each...
Here's an interesting statement, though, that he who died upon the cross was God.
Right.
But God did not die upon the cross.
I think that's a good way of putting it. Yes.
Is that your shot?
Now, if you go on to the next paragraph, I think it will help to explain this. Possibly we shouldn't even have started.
Could you take 1 second break? I want to change the tape.